Over the past 3 or so weeks, we've been talking about the conscience. What it is, who has it, and what its purpose is. Every person has a conscience. It's an awareness of any set of values that one's been brought up in or your culture dictated to you. The conscience is a judge regarding any set of values. The Bible speaks of an evil conscience, a weak conscience, a seared conscience, a defiled conscience, a pure conscience, a purged conscience, and a good conscience. That's 7 different kinds of consciences. Conscience. Which are 7 different conditions that the conscience can be in. And I'd like to define those. An evil conscience is a conscience that's full of labor and hardships physically. And ethically speaking, it's a bad one, a wicked conscience. A seared conscience is a conscience that has been ignored so long that it's no longer able to feel. A weak conscience, and I want to say this about a seared conscience. I don't know that I've ever heard too many preachers get up and talk about a seared conscience. But if you... the scriptures says having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. Now when you burn yourself, it gets real tender at the beginning, but it causes a scar of dead tissue that you're no longer able to feel. I mean, if it's... and what that means is, when you are pricked in your conscience, something bothers you in your conscience, and you know something is undone, or something is done that needs to be fixed, and you don't fix it, or you don't do it, and you sweep it under the rug, you keep sweeping it under the rug, and you're going to get to the point where your conscience will not bother you. And at that point, because you've ignored it so long, you will have your conscience seared as with a hot iron. That's a condition that God's people can get in when they don't listen and act in accordance with that godly conscience. I don't hear too many preachers talking about that. Have you? I don't want you to get to the point where your conscience is seared. The only remedy for it is to not ignore it. Now, there's a weak conscience. That's a conscience that is not fully persuaded of the sufficiency and liberty in Christ. We talked about that last week, how we ought not to cause a brother to perish who has a weak conscience, even though yours may be strong. There's a defiled conscience. A conscience that has been betrayed and therefore brings judgment. A stained or polluted conscience. There's a pure conscience. A conscience that is free from guilt or clean or free from corrupt desire. The Bible speaks of a purged conscience. That is a conscience that has been purified from wickedness. Clean, freed from guilt, or pronounced clean. I like purged consciences, don't you? You know, y'all, you might not realize it, but a purging, what do we call people that have eating disorders? They binge, and then they what? Purge. They vomit. They get whatever's, because their conscience bothers them. And they feel guilty, and so they purge. And after they purge, that makes them feel a little bit better. But it doesn't last long because they go back to the binging. I don't want you to have that kind of cycle in your spiritual life where you binge on sin and then you purge it out. That's a roller coaster spiritual life. And then there's a good conscience. That's a conscience that is of good nature. It's upright, agreeable, and happy. Joyful. This morning, I'd like to speak about the evil conscience and the good conscience. We've kind of dealt with some of the others the past few weeks. I want to talk about this aspect of the conscience today. Before a person is born again, they only have one kind of conscience, and that's an evil one. They only act in accordance with that evil conscience and their only set of values that they have, and that's self gratification. They only value themselves, so they only have a consciousness of doing what feels good or doing what's good for them or what they think's good for them. They don't have a godly conscience because they haven't been given one yet. That's the unborn again man. But the born again man is given a new consciousness, a new conscience, a new set of values. But after they've been born again and they have been given this new set of values, they still don't lose the old nature. You still retain that old nature, and at some level, that old consciousness. That's why when you're born again, your sins are now brought to light and they bother you. You know, the sins of the wicked don't bother them. This is the struggle that only children of God experience. Good versus evil. They're two conflicting sets of values. You still have consciousness of both ways, and the child of God only struggles with the good versus evil. They make cartoons about it, don't they? They write books about it. They sing songs about good versus evil. They have made so many movies about good versus evil. And used to, the man that wore the white hat was a good guy, and the man that wore the black hat was a bad guy. But now, it's not that way, is it? They're throwing so many spins on what's good and what's right. Nobody really, if you look at that and use that as your guide, nobody knows what's good and what's bad or good versus evil anymore. Because to the society today, if there's no truth, then there's nothing that's false. Everything is whatever it is. I don't want to get off on that. Now, the born-again man has the struggle. They don't lose the old consciousness of their sins. You know, Paul said, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. His sins were made manifest to him by reason of God's changing his set of values, being born again, borning him again on the road by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, and by the authority of God. Paul wasn't looking for God, but God found him, didn't he? The thief on the cross wasn't looking for him. He reviled Christ and cast his shame in his teeth, just like the mocking him for being on the cross, just like the other thief did. And yet, something happened to the thief. But it wasn't anything that he wanted, he did, to obtain it. God changed him on that cross. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, the born again man has been given a new conscience based on a new consciousness of things that are godly. Nature, that have the godly nature, righteousness, peace, joy, love, all the fruit of the Spirit, mercy, love, forgiveness, charity, faith, and hope. You have a consciousness of that. And that drives your new conscience. Not only are you aware of it, at that point, it is a judge. You know, at some point it's a judge to let you know how you're doing based on that new set of values. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn over there. We ended up with this a few weeks ago. I'd like to start with it. We're going to start in verse 9. It's hard to start in the middle of Hebrews. Hebrews is a difficult book because we didn't grow up Jewish, natural Jews. We didn't grow up giving sacrifices daily for our sins. We didn't grow up taking our sacrifices to the priest and killing it before him and him offering it to God on our behalf. We didn't grow up doing that, but these people did. And this letter is not just to them, folks. This letter is to you and to me. Verse 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He's talking about the first covenant of the sacrificial system as opposed to the second covenant where he was a sacrifice. By the which will we are, that means by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, that means from that point on, expecting, that means waiting, until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, these are the same ones that were sanctified by the will of God, not by anything that we did to sanctify ourselves. Now, verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. That's what happened to the thief on the cross. God changed him at that moment. He wrote his laws into his heart and put them in his mind, and he was now aware of the kingdom of God. He was aware of God. He was aware of Jesus Christ. He was aware that he was king and that he had a kingdom. And he was subservient to that king. That's what happens when God writes his laws into our hearts and in our minds and puts them there. You don't learn about it. You don't teach other people about know the Lord. God makes you know him. He's got that authority to do so. And he does it. Now, then he says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Because Christ already made that offering once. And he didn't offer it to you and I. He offered himself to God one time. That's what the sacrifice was. Now, he says, having therefore, seeing all this has come to pass, Paul says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated or prepared for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I'm going to tell you that that's what happens to you when you are born again of God's Spirit. He sprinkles your heart with the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus. He sprinkles it. You don't sprinkle it. It says, having our hearts sprinkled. That means, you know, that wasn't your job to do if you were a Jew. It wasn't your job to sprinkle yourself with the sacrificial blood. That was the priest's job on your behalf. So, in the same manner, we don't sprinkle our hearts. God, the high priest, does that. And who is the high priest over the house of God? Jesus is. Jesus sprinkles your heart with his blood as the sacrifice. Now, not only that, but he says our bodies washed with pure water. That's the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's what happens being born again. Even though we're still sinful creatures, we still sin, even though we've had our hearts sprinkled and our bodies washed with pure water. The Spirit now indwells in us in this sinful body, and it's I can't imagine what it's like. How grieving it is to the Spirit to dwell in such a sinful body. But he does. That's what it means in Romans 8, being subject to vanity. Now, he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Seeing all these things have happened, we got a high priest over the house of God. He made one offering to God on your behalf. He sprinkled your heart with his blood. He washed you with pure water. Seeing all that, let us hold fast. That means apprehend, grab a hold, and don't let go. But hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That means without going back, without being wishy-washy, without backsliding. Hold it fast. For He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking, not dead works. He talked about dead works earlier. Good works, not dead ones. Serving works, not dead ones. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. You know, that's one of the things that makes you waver. That's not holding fast the profession of your faith when you don't come to services. When you don't, when you forsake the assembling together, you're telling God, thanks, but no thanks. That's really what it's a declaration of how you're doing with holding fast the profession of your faith. That's a little harsh, but that's what it means. Now, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Because how many times did Jesus sacrifice Himself? Once. He's not going to do it again. He doesn't need to do it again. Because that one sacrifice put away sins. But if we sin willfully, knowing that that sacrifice was given on our behalf, what's coming? What's coming? How many of y'all have sinned willfully? Porter, raise your hand. We all, as being children of God, have sinned willfully. And what do we get to look forward to when we sin willfully or act in accordance with our evil conscience, even though we've got a good one? What happens? For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. You can't slay an animal and take it to the priest to make your conscience feel better. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment. What is the conscience? It's judgment. It's a judge based on sets of values, a set of values that you have. Since God has changed the child of God's, the born-again man's, set of values from an evil conscience to a good one, and that having that good conscience, that born-again man, when he denies the Lord and sins willfully, he knows that there's no more sacrifice for sin, but God is going to judge him, and your conscience lets you know. How many times after you have sinned willfully have you felt good about it? I mean, zero times for me. And the longer I sin willfully, that conscience tears me up. Until I stop sinning willfully, repent. Have you ever done that and your conscience felt better? Have you ever done that? I have. My conscience towards God has felt better when I stopped doing the things that I knew I shouldn't have been doing in the first place. When I stopped doing the things that were contrary to my new nature, I felt better. My conscience was better when I was acting in accord with that new nature. Now, he says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. And you know it's coming, don't you? How many of y'all ever planned to sin willfully? I mean, thought about it. And you're sitting there weighing good and evil. Whether you know it or not, you're weighing good and evil. You're trying to figure out, am I willing to deny the Lord to get what will please my flesh? And you're weighing it in your mind. And then finally, you make a decision. Yes, I'm willing to go with the judgment and please the flesh. How'd that work out for you? Did you feel good? What happened? That conscience did what? It condemned you immediately, didn't it? It's a red flag. It's a spiritual red flag to let you know whether you're on the path or not. That's what the conscience is. It's a sign. It says, make a U-turn now. That's what the conscience says. Make a U-turn. You're on the road to destruction. Stop. Turn around. That's what repentance is. A change. A turning. Now, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That's harsh. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You see, when we sin willfully, that's what we're saying. We're saying, I'm not holding fast. We're saying, God, thanks, but no thanks. You see, that's what the opponents of free grace say. They say, if I believed that Jesus saved me from my sins, regardless of what I do, then I just do whatever I want to do. That's not Christianity. That's not real grace. That's not the grace that is taught in the Scriptures. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. When you, as a child of grace, sin willfully against and despite that grace, you've got something to look forward to, and it's fearful looking for of judgment. Now that judgment is going to devour the adversaries, but it's going to burn whatever works you got up, just like that man in Corinthians that built on the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. Fire's coming. It's going to try whatever sort of man or woman or child that you are. But the end of that man, it says, yet he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So what I really want to talk to you about today is holding fast your profession, lest you're with a good conscience. All right? Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly... Oh, I started in 4. Than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end, or the goal, of the commandment, this is the purpose of it, is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That means not just professed, but real faith. Living faith. Saving faith. Not just the idea of faith, as a poser does. You know, I'm going to talk about Hannah for a second. Hannah, when she was little, and even now, she never took a bad picture. Never. She could pose perfectly. She loved a camera. Still does, I guess. You get a camera out and she's posing. She's looking like, you know, she might be mad as a hornet right before you get that camera out. But you get a camera out, she's going to put a smile on her face and she's going to pose and go, you know, camera don't like me, okay? But it loves her. And she loves it. When you pose as a follower of Christ, when you think somebody's watching, and you declare that you've got great faith in the church house, and then you leave the church, and what does your faith do? It doesn't act accordance to your profession, does it? I mean, if you're a poser. That's what he's talking about here. Faith unfeigned. A good conscience. Not somebody that poses as a Christian, but somebody who actually acts in accordance with that good conscience. And that faith, that real faith, that unfeigned faith. That's the end of the commandment. And charity, though, don't forget that, charity. Out of a pure heart. And a faith unfeigned. From which... That means a good conscience and faith unfeigned. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Have you known people that were solid followers of Christ? I mean, not with feigned faith, but with unfeigned faith. Have you known people that they wouldn't miss a Sunday? They prayed, they did godly things and acted consistent with their new nature and a good conscience. Have you known some people that have swerved and turned aside to vain jangling? You know, when I hear vain jangling, you know what I think about? I think about a money bag full of coins. People are like, ooh, that's money. That's just one example. That's a lot of vain jangling. You know what vain is? It means empty. It might make a noise, but it doesn't have any substance to it. I've known people, I know some right now, that have swerved and turned aside. The U-turn sign was there that said, turn around, blank, 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 turn around. The conscience said, do not go down this road, and they did anyway. They swerved off the path and went down the wrong road, and they didn't turn around. And they went to vain jangling, and that means that they desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I've known people that have lost their mind, and the things that they say, they have no idea why they say it or what they're saying. That's what Paul's talking about. And then he says in verse 15, let's skip down to 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. How could Paul say that? It's because that conscience let him know that he was a sinner. But he also had that good conscience that said, Christ died for me. And that he came into the world to save me. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That'd be a whole sermon on just that one verse. This charge I commit unto thee. See, he's going to give him a charge. You know, in the court of law, they give you a charge. I charge you with this. This is what you're charged with. In a negative way. This is in a positive way. Paul says, I charge you, son. Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You know, the end of the commandment is charity and a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. Let us therefore hold fast our profession of faith. That's what the warning is and commandment is that we would hold fast to what God has given to us. Hold it fast. He's not talking about holding it fast so that you can go to heaven. Jesus already held that fast on your behalf. Jesus holds that fast. He tells us to hold what Jesus has fast for you. You hold it fast. That faith, he's not talking about the grace of faith. He's talking about the practice of faith. And he says, holding faith, what you've been taught, what you understand about God, holding faith. And a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Do you know people? Well, now the term is not shipwreck, it's train wreck. But there's a difference between a train wreck and a shipwreck. First of all, they didn't have trains back then. Not the kind of trains that we talk about. Choo-choo trains. They didn't have choo-choo trains. That went on a track. But they did have ships. And you know what happened when a captain of a ship wasn't paying attention? See, you can fall asleep as a conductor of the train. The train's going to keep on going down the rails, right? Not a ship. A ship is tossed with the waves of the sea. A ship has a rudder that's got to be attended to. It's got a a wheel that's attached to the rudder, or a hand rudder like some boats do, that turns the ship. And the captain has to understand where the land is. And if he gets too close to the rocks because he's not paying attention, guess what happens? The ship wrecks. That's what happens to your life when you, as a child of God, having a good conscience and having a pure heart and a true faith, when you swerve and leave that and don't pay attention to what your conscience, your good conscience is telling you, when that happens, you're going to make shipwreck of your life because you're not paying attention. That happens. Oh, how often does that happen? Shipwreck. It's when, you know this word put forth right here? Or put away, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away. You know that word put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. You know what that put away, the idea of that word is? I'm going to show you. It's this. Denial. Thrusting from. It's like, get away from me. I don't want to have any. That's the person that goes against their good conscience and denies it and doesn't listen to it. That's when you'll have shipwreck in your life. It's when you don't listen to that conscience. I tell you what. But that's why he tells him to hold it fast. That's why he tells him to hold faith and a good conscience. Hold it. Apprehend it. Grab a hold of it and don't let it go. If you let it go, you'll have shipwreck. In 1 Peter chapter 3. That this also touches some other things in our life. Verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. That doesn't mean, you know how we say, oh, they're pitiful, she's so pitiful. I don't know if y'all grew up saying that word up here a lot, but down in Mississippi we used to say it. He's pitiful. You know, that's in a bad sense. This is in a good sense. Be full of pity. Be pitiful. Kind-hearted. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That means don't react with the same things that you're given. I mean, by the world. Somebody rails on you, you don't rail on them. But contrarywise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, or that means cast it away, just like I did the tissue box. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. What is Peter saying? He's saying the overwhelming flow of culture is against Christ. And not only against Christ, they think the followers of Christ are evil. You know, I'm reminded about what Paul says was going to happen in the latter days or in the last days. He says they're going to call evil good and good evil. Paul didn't say that, but he says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail cometh upon a woman. They is the wicked. Because they think that you are not only a detriment to them, but a threat to them. And they want to stamp out all influence of God, Christianity, the church, against them. They want to stamp it out so that they can have peace in their own mind. And they think they're going to have safety. Peter is telling Timothy, it's okay if they don't like you. It's okay if they speak evil of you. It's okay if they think that you do evil being a follower of Christ. At some point, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you of your good conversation in Christ. Hold it fast. Good conscience. Don't worry about their conscience. You worry about the good conscience in the face of opposition. For it is better if the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. 8 souls were saved in the flood. The like figure, whereunto even baptism does now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That's not what the purpose of baptism is. It's not to put away the filth of your flesh. But what is it? It's an answer, the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I want us to know that the conscience will keep us from having our lives being made a shipwreck. Our good conscience will keep us, if we'll pay attention to it, from swerving out of God's way. Our good conscience will keep us on God's side in a culture that hates God. Don't go with it. But you know what else a good conscience does? When God changes you, when God blesses you with a new set of values, that new nature washes you, put His laws into your mind, writes them in your heart. When He does that, He gives you a new consciousness, and I'm telling you that baptism is an answer to that good conscience. And if you have been born again and you have not answered that good conscience by baptism, the only thing that will make that right is for you to do it. It's for you to do it. It's an answer of a good conscience towards God. And just as those that sweep things under the rug, conscience at some point might be seared as with a hot iron. Baptism is just one way that it'll manifest itself. It's just one way. Could be anything. Why would you not want to be identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? The conscience. You know, there's so many types in this Noah and the ark. You know, when they went into that ark, God shut them in there. Y'all know that? God sealed that ark up. And they had waters beneath and waters above. By all accounts, they were immersed. And it's kind of like a coffin because it was totally sealed. And when the time came for them to come out of it, guess what they came out to? They went in that coffin in the old world. And when the doors opened, they stepped out into a new one after the flood. God had taken some things away, had purified some things. God had given them a new world to live in. And friends, I'm telling you, that's what baptism does. It helps you see that new world and act in accordance with the righteousness that God laid out. It fulfills all righteousness. That's what baptism does. You think about Noah. You think about the first thing he did when he got out. What did he do? He sacrificed to God. He sacrificed to God. And he was saved by that water. In that ark. The conscience. There's a lot of voices. A lot of voices in the world that tell you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. Aren't there? A lot of voices people listen to. I hear my mama's voice. I hear my daddy's voice. I hear my boss's voice. I hear my children's voice. I hear my wife's voice. I hear my friend's voice. I hear a lot of voices in the world. You know the one that matters? Is the still small voice. Because that is God speaking to you in your conscience. That's what that is. If your conscience is flashing that U-turn sign to you and telling you what to do, my admonition to you, my advice, is God's advice. Follow it. Listen to that still small voice. If any should have the desire to follow that voice and be baptized, you may do so today and come and join the church. The church will gladly wait on you and hear you. I want us to think about what the conscience is and how it is our guide to the child of God. Actually, it's a guide for everybody, but not according to the same set of values. Let your conscience be a good one and follow that good conscience. Not only today, but do it tomorrow. Hold it fast that your life not be a shipwreck. May God bless you, is my prayer.